chapter here. He basically goes through different groups here, the aged men, the young men, the aged women, the young women, and basically gives some instructions to them. And he says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Become there does not mean it turns into. Okay. When it says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Have you ever heard this expression? Oh, that dress is very becoming. Okay. That basically means that it fits in, it goes well together. If something is becoming, goes well together. He's saying that the way that you speak and the way that you preach, because Paul is speaking to Titus, who's a preacher, needs to be in line with sound doctrine. That's what he means there. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Okay, that line up with sound doctrine. What does the word sound mean? Well, the word sound actually comes from an expression where if you walk up to something and knock upon it, okay, like for example, steel, if you knock upon it, you can tell by the sound it makes whether it's hollow, whether it's solid. I know that in my business, a lot of times I'm looking for studs if I want to fish something down the wall. Well, you can tell by the sound. If it's a deep sound, it's hollow. If it's more of a high-pitched sound, you know you've got a stud. Okay, that's what this is referring to. The integrity. Is it solid or is it just hollow? You know, a lot of preaching could sound really good. And it'd be like putting a really nice package and it's all wrapped up nice with a big bow on top, but you open it up and it's empty. There's nothing there. That's how a lot of preaching is. People preach and they use all kinds of illustrations. And people will be crying about some kind of a story or some great illustration that was told. And there are all kinds of big words and poems and interesting points and they all rhyme. But the question is, where is the content? That's what the soundness is, the content. Okay? Are you learning something from the Bible? Are you learning doctrine? Or is it just something that's just playing with your emotions? Which is what a lot of preaching is. Or is it sound? Can you knock on it? It's just hollow? Something's missing. Boy, there wasn't a lot in that sermon, was there? Or is there something that you can walk away with something heavy? You can walk away with something to chew on and digest and grow thereby? That's what he says when he says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Doctrine that holds up and is solid and has content to it. Because doctrine means what? Teaching. And so our teaching needs to have some content. It needs to be solid. And it needs to be based on the Bible, not just the newest fad or the new interesting thing that we heard somewhere. We don't want to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. We want sound doctrine. Okay? Verse number 2, that the aged men be sober. Now it's interesting. The one common denominator between the aged men, the young men, the aged women, the young women, you know what the one thing is that he's basically telling them all is to be sober? That's the most common thing. Because he has a separate list for these four different categories, but the one that's always repeated is sobriety, sober. Now, what does it mean to be sober? Well, obviously, the absence of drugs and alcohol. Sobriety, having a clear mind, is not going to be present when you're under the influence of drugs. I don't care if they're, you know, prescription mind-altering drugs, which are given out like they're nothing today. You know, the psychiatrist is nothing but a dope dealer. The doctor, in many cases, is a glorified dope dealer. These antidepressants, muscle relaxers, narcotic painkillers, such as Vicodin, codeine, these are all mind-altering drugs, okay? And if you're going to be against drinking, then you ought to be against taking all these kind of mind-altering drugs, okay? And then also, obviously, the so-called street drugs, marijuana, you know, cocaine, methamphetamine, whatever it is. But whether it be street drugs, prescription drugs, hey, alcohol, be sober. Just get rid of all of it and have a clear mind and not under the influence of these things. But not only that, sobriety means you're serious. You're not giddy and stupid. It means that you're serious about life, okay? Look at the next word. That the aged man be sober, grave. Now, grave is basically a reiteration of that seriousness. You think of a grave. You know, it's not a laughing matter, right? That's where the word comes from. Gravity also is something that's heavy, right? Not light, but heavy. Serious is what we're talking about. Now, is there anything wrong with joking or having fun or humor? Not at all. But your life should not just be one big joke. It shouldn't just be one big sitcom with a little studio audience that laughs every once in a while. Okay? You need to be serious about your life. Take things seriously. And have you ever known people who can just never be serious? Everything is a joke. They don't know when to get serious. Okay? This is saying, aged men. Now, this is not me. I'm not an aged man. I'm only 28. But you older guys in the service, you know, like you, and I'm just kidding. Hey, you need to be sober. You need to be grave. What else? Let's preach to you for a while. Temperate. Temperate is talking about having yourself under control. Have you ever known someone with a bad temper? It means that they're out of control. It means that they blow up out of control. Temperate means that you have yourself under control. Sound in faith. Similar to sound doctrine, you know, you're solid with what you believe. You know, you knock on it, is it solid? Sound in faith. And charity. What's charity? Charity is love that you show to someone else. Think about charitable giving, right? You're giving money to those that are poor or those that are needy. Charity is when you care about someone else. Look at the first four letters. Share. It comes from the same root word, literally, as our English word care. Okay? It means that you care about other people. And that's what charity is. Charity and patience. What's patience? It's being in it for the long haul. You know, not just going for some instant gratification. You're not always going to be rewarded right away for the good things that you do, but rather having the patience to just stay in church, right? Not just coming to church for a few weeks and say, oh, I tried that. Patience is just the week in, week out, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, out on soul winning. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That's patience. So he says, in patience. That's the aged men, all right? So you guys the sermon's done for you guys. No, I'm just kidding. And then, the aged women, likewise, that they be and be, this is 30 and up, all right? No, I'm just kidding. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, why would God tell the women not to be false accusers? That's always blowing me. No, I'm just kidding. You know, women, I guess, have a tendency to gossip, apparently. That's what the Bible says. I don't know. But anyway, not false accusers, not lying about someone else. He's saying holiness. Now, look at this next phrase. Not given to much wine. Now, do you remember in chapter 1? Look at verse 7 of chapter 1 of Titus. It says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. Now, some people will interpret this as, well, if the pastor is not given to wine, and if the aged women are not given to much wine, then it's okay for aged women to drink. Just don't drink much. Now, that's really a silly logic, and let me tell you why. Because God does not have a different set of laws for the pastor as for everybody else. Right is right, and wrong is wrong. The only difference with the pastor is that he's held more accountable. That's all. I don't have here's your 10 commandments. Oh, you're the pastor. Here's an additional 10. Here's a few more tablets for you. Obviously, God, and this is such a silly argument, because obviously God has the same rules for everybody. If it's wrong for you to lie, it's wrong for me to lie. If it's wrong for me to drink, it's wrong for you to drink. There's no difference in rules. The only difference is the accountability. God is demanding that I follow certain rules, not because they're any more of a sin for me. It's just as much a sin for you. It's just that if I commit certain sins, that disqualifies me from being pastor. But it's not that certain things for me, it's a sin for me, but it's okay for you to do it. That doesn't make any sense, because God makes it clear in the Bible there's one set of rules. And I don't have a different set of rules. Now, just because he says to the one, don't be given to much wine, he's not saying, you know, here's the green light to drink. Okay? He just said, be sober. Now, think of it this way. This is being sober right here. This is being drunk right here. Okay? And then there's everything in between. All the different shades. God didn't just say not to be drunk. He also said to be sober. Okay, so he doesn't want you half drunk or two-third drunk. And I've never known anybody, listen to me now, the people who say, well, it's okay to drink, just don't get drunk. Every single one of them I've known gets drunk. They all get drunk. Think back to people, it's okay to drink, just don't get drunk. You know, be not drunk with wine, it says in Ephesians 5:18. And so they say, drunkenness is a sin. But I drink, I just don't get drunk. Everyone I've known, whoever said that, I've seen them drunk, plastered, I mean very drunk. Why? Because it's one of those things, it's like Lay's potato chips. You can't just take this one, or whatever the company. Right? You drink one, and then you drink another. And then you drink another. And you know, every drunk started out as a social drinker. It starts with one drink. And I've never known anybody who said this to me. And I'm thinking, so I had a conversation recently with somebody where they were trying to say that. Actually, three different people in the last 7 days tried to tell me that it was okay to drink, you know, in moderation. And the people that I talked to, all of them, I've seen them drunk. I've known them to be very drunk. So what does that tell you, right? And, you know, drunkenness is a terrible thing. It's destroyed marriages. You're not filled with the Spirit. And by the way, he said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't want you 10% filled with alcohol, 90% filled with Spirit. Sounds like the two aren't going to coexist. Sounds like if you're drinking, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that'd be 100%, right? I don't see any room for alcohol. I don't even see room for one drop. Now you're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, you're half filled, because you're half drunk. Because maybe being drunk is two beers and you've had one. Well, you're not filled with the Spirit if you're under the influence of one beer. Do you understand what I'm saying here? You know, there's drunk and there's sober. Be sober. That's all there is to it. Don't want to play with sin. But he says, the aged women likewise, you know, not given to one much wine. You say, old ladies drunk? Yeah, it's true. A lot of elderly women are drunks. I've known them. And by the way, ladies, what I've noticed, and I actually read a study on this as well, that women are more prone to addictions than men. I've known men who had a much easier time quitting smoking than the ladies did. They had a much easier time quitting drinking than the ladies do. So ladies, don't mess with this, because you're more susceptible as a lady. And I read another statistic that said ladies over 55, if they're still drinking or still smoking, will probably never quit in their lifetime, because it becomes even that much harder to quit. Maybe that's why God threw that in there for the aged women. Because as you get older, you get set in your ways. And especially for ladies, addictions are very hard to break. And so you want to be very careful not to fool around with these addictive things like alcohol, drugs, cigarettes, whatever. So he says, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women in a business suit in front of a classroom. Is that what it says? No. What do the aged women need to teach the younger women? It says, to be discreet. What does discretion mean? Discreet, discretion. This is like modesty in their clothing and in their conversation and what they talk about. Chaste. That's talking about purity. Physical purity. He says to be discreet, chaste. Keepers at home. Does this mean that they have to stay home 24 hours a day? No, but have you ever heard this term housekeeping? They need to keep the home. It's their job to run the house, to clean the house, to take care of the affairs of the home. Now, women today are going out of the workforce. Is it God's plan? No. First Timothy 5:14 says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And that's spoken to women under 60 years old. To be at home with the children, taking care of the children. And today, you know, the women's lib crowd says, oh, we're going to liberate you. Girl, get out in the workforce, and you're going to have all this freedom and independence, and it's going to be great, you know. Hey, the Bible teaches that when you follow God's commands, Jesus will make you free. Amen. Okay, you're not going to find freedom in disobeying God's plan and going outside the will of God. And women, in their quest for freedom, go and they clock in and clock out and have a bunch of rules all day, have somebody, a boss that stands over them, tells them what to do, and then they get home and it's like, where's dinner? We got to clean the house. It's too much for a woman to handle, by the way, to work a job and take care of the house. And it's the woman's job to keep the house, not the man's job. And if they're both working, then they're going to have to split the whole thing and all that. That's just not what God intended. You know, God's perfect will. And I understand that people are put in a position where they're forced to work, okay? But listen, sir, provide for your family, okay? Don't send your wife out to work. Let her stay home with the children. And that's where the responsibility should lie with the man. But God does not intend all these women in the workforce. And then you have all this adultery because men go out to work and they're hanging around with a bunch of women all day. You know, instead of going to work and dealing with men in business, they're dealing with women all day long. You know, I saw a police car and had like a man and a woman. They weren't married to each other. It's just a man and a woman. They're riding around. They're partners. Okay? I wouldn't want my wife just with another man 8 hours a day. That's a recipe for bad thing, for disaster. Okay? And so these are the things that we don't think about. The real freedom for a woman is to do what God called her to do. My wife has a lot of freedom because I don't tell her what to do. I'm gone. I'm off at work, and she runs the house. She actually has a lot of authority in the home. You know, she makes decisions. She takes care of things. And that's what the Bible's teaching when it says keepers at home. It's not saying they have to stay at home all the time. But the Bible does give the converse in Proverbs chapter 6 about a woman whose feet abide not in her house. She's always out and about. You know, and that, I don't think that's what God wants either. Women who are just always running around, always out, always in the... Hey, be at home. Spend some time at home. Keep the affairs of the home. Keep it straight at home. And by the way, women working, they think that it's going to bring in all this extra money, and it doesn't. I mean, by the time you pay for your daycare, you know, and God help you if you're putting your kid in daycare. I mean, raise your child. Who knows what's going to happen to it in daycare. But women go out and they work, and they have to have all their special work clothes. Then they got to have, you know, their lunch money. Then they got to have a separate vehicle, and they got to have gas for that vehicle to go to work. Okay, then they're gone so much that they probably end up eating out a lot more with their family and ordering food out. And then they're paying more taxes because they're married filing jointly, you know, with two incomes. And by the time you get done with all of this, they're not really making that much more money. Like, for example, my wife stays home. Well, she shops and finds all the good deals. She goes to thrift stores. She searches to save money here. She clips coupons. She does all these things that save me money, okay? Instead of going out and earning more money and then it's all squandered because we're in a hurry all the time and she's not cooking dinner. Hey, it's cheaper to eat at home. It's cheaper to prepare home-cooked meals that take time to prepare. And so you ought to stop and just look at it financially and say, look, there are probably a lot of ways that you could save by having your wife at home, where it would balance out, because, and let's face it, women do not have as much earning power as men. You can go parade up and down the street and do this and say, yes, we can and everything. But you know what, the bottom line is, women just do not have the same earning power as men. It's just a fact. Look at the statistics. Men make more money than women. Okay? And so if the wife's at home, she can save you money. Have you ever heard this expression, a penny saved is a penny earned? It's not even true. Because the penny earned, you know, you're giving half of it to the IRS by the time you're done with it. The penny saved is all yours. And so you can save a lot of money by having your wife at home taking care of things in the home without her out making the income. Look at verse number 5 where we were. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Discreet. Does that mean that women should go around and talk about the bedroom with their friends? Absolutely not. And you know, this is a movement among fundamental Baptists. This is a popular thing. They have these big conferences and they teach on the bedroom. These ladies' conferences. Hey, it is so wicked and perverted it makes me want to throw up. It's pornography when you sit there. The word pornography comes from two root words. The second one is graphy, which means to write. Pornography is not just pictures. It's also words, okay? And so talking about the bedroom, reading a magazine about, you know, what goes on in the bedroom, talking with your friends, or going to a fundamental Baptist conference about the bedroom, it's wicked. And let me just name the names. The Christian Womanhood Spectacular in Hammond, Indiana, help us. The most filthy things are discussed at that conference. My wife was there and had to refuse to go to sessions because it was so wicked. And I would never go there again. I would tell no one to ever go there again because it's smut is what it is. They teach a bunch of smut. That's the only way to describe it. What goes on in the bedroom is between a man and his wife. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. Why'd God bring up the bed? Because that's where it belongs. And not out in the street, not out in church, not out in public being discussed and portrayed openly. Discretion, being discreet, being chaste. We need to get back to a generation of women that are pure and holy. Holiness, purity, being set apart. Not just talking the same filth that the world talks. And putting a Christian label upon it and saying, oh, we're going to talk smut in the name of Jesus to help your marriage. No, what'll help your marriage is to read what the Bible says and do it. You don't need somebody to describe to you, you know, their experiences in the bedroom. That's between you and your husband. And there's nothing holy, pure, discreet, or chaste about it. And you say, are you upset? Yes, I am upset. Because our morals are being destroyed as a nation, even in God's house. What separates us from unbelievers? If the unbeliever watches pornography on their TV, and then the believer talks a bunch of pornography or listens to a bunch of pornography. It's wrong, and there's no excuse for it. And you know what? We ought to separate. Listen to me. We ought to separate from anybody who's involved in it. I don't care if they're King James only and soul winning or whatever. Any church that is involved in that kind of smut, that's putting out these kind of books or promoting these books, we ought to be totally separated from. It's funny, we separate over the silliest things. You know, we'll separate from people over minor issues. And then a huge major issue like pornography, we won't separate. Unbelievable to me. I mean, this should be a deal breaker right here for a church. If they're peddling in pornography and teaching pornographic materials about the bedroom, and you know, I'm not going into any detail because I'm not one of these filthy-minded perverts like these people are. I'm just alluding to it. Because it's wrong, and it ought to be a point of separation. We ought to separate ourselves from this kind of fornication. We need to flee fornication. And you know, when you're sitting there talking to somebody you're not married to, talking to some other woman or listening to some woman or some man, you know, that's all one, as if, you know, it's like you're lusting in your heart or being involved in it in your mind. I mean, it's wicked. I don't know what else to say. But he says, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So the Bible teaches that women are supposed to be obedient to every man in the world? No. Obedient to their own husbands. So do I have the authority to tell somebody else's wife what to do just because I'm a man? Absolutely not. Women are to be obedient. God made it clear by putting that word in there. Their own husbands. That's who has the right to give them instructions and to give them commands. And you know, this isn't popular today, but the Bible's clear that women are supposed to obey their husbands, okay? Now, that doesn't fly today, and we're equal, and we're partners, and it's 50-50. Wrong. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Genesis 3:16 that the man shall rule over his wife. Rule over. Okay, I didn't write that. That's Genesis. Look, did you get that far in your Bible reading? Genesis 3:16. Now, you know John 3:16. This is Gen 3:16, okay? It's an important verse. And this doesn't fly today, but it's still in the Bible. You know, women are to be obedient to their own husbands, and and it says in I lost my place here. I think I kind of skipped verse 4. Is that what I did? Yeah. Discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. But look at verse 4. That they may, this is the elderly, the aged women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. So women are to love their husband and love. I've heard preaching like this. Well, the man is commanded to love his wife, but nowhere does the Bible command the wife to love her husband. It's just to submit to him. Well, I guess if Ephesians chapter 5 is the only chapter you've ever read in the Bible, that might be true. But right here in Titus, does it not say that women are commanded to love their husband? So the husband is commanded to love his wife in Ephesians 5. And in Titus 2, the wife is commanded to love her husband and to love her children, right? And that was one of those really cute things that I heard preached. I've heard it preached at several different churches. Real cute doctrine. You know, God commands the man, never commands a wife to love her husband. You know, commands her to submit to him. Okay, well, keep reading, buddy. And it says in verse number 5 at the end that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, this reminds me of in the book of Romans, where the Bible says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles for your sake, as it is written. I'm talking about the Jews' disobedience to God's word caused people to look at them and get angry and blaspheme God. I've known so many atheists that started out as being Jews, and they turned atheists, turned away from God, and they don't want to hear the gospel. Okay, why? Because our disobedience to God's word, or ladies, your disobedience to God's word is actually the context here, can actually cause people to blaspheme God. You know, when they see that you're a Christian, and then they look at your life and some of the things you do, they'd say, forget church, you know, forget the Bible. That's Christianity? Nuts to it. Now, that's a pretty serious thing. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? The Bible says that when Nathan the prophet came and rebuked him, he said, hey, you caused the enemies of God, you've given them opportunity to blaspheme. So David's sin caused other people to blaspheme. Women who are not obedient to their own husbands will cause the world to blaspheme God. Okay? And so we ought to stop and think about what we do and bring honor to God's Word. That God's Word will be glorified when they behold your good works, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Right? And not blaspheme God once they see the way that you live your life. Verse 6, a young man likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Now Titus is being told to exhort the young man to be sober-minded, but he says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Why? The reason I think that God only gave this one instruction to young men about being sober-minded is because I believe Titus was a young man. Because he says here, exhort them to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. So I think he was to be a pattern to the young men, and that's why he goes on just talking to Titus, telling him what he should demonstrate for the young men, because Titus was a younger man. It says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. The third time we see the word sound. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to save you. Now, we should be a pattern for others to follow. Paul said that he made himself an example for people to follow. We ought to live our lives in such a way where we would want people to copy our life, and that would mean that they're living for God. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I should be someone that my children should want to copy. And that if they do copy me, I shouldn't be able to just say, well, do as I say, not as I do. It should be, no, do as I do. Follow me. Follow after my footsteps, and you'll be on the right path. He says, let's be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to save you. Now, whenever you preach the Bible, you always want to be sure that what you're preaching is right. That it has soundness. Okay. Now, a lot of times, I'll be reading the Bible, and I'll learn something new from the Bible. And it's something I'd never thought of, never heard before, never had noticed in my reading. Well, I usually don't just preach that next Sunday. Okay? Because I want to make sure that my preaching is sound speech. Why should it be sound speech? Because it says that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to save you. You see, there are people who are just waiting for me to preach false doctrine or preach something false so they can point it out, okay? Because they don't like our church. They don't like the fact that we get a bunch of people saved, that we take a stand on the Bible, that we preach hard against sin. There are many adversaries, the Bible says. He said, there's a great door opened unto us, and there are many adversaries. There are many enemies that we're faced with. And they would love for me to preach something false so that they could use that against me. Yet now look, whose fault is it? It's my fault if I'm preaching something false, because I need to have sound speech that cannot be condemned because it's based on the Bible. So I'm not just going to preach the cutest little thing that I heard somewhere. I remember a certain thing that I had heard my whole life preached a certain way, and I started reading the Bible and just realizing it's false. What I've been taught is false. But I didn't just next Sunday just preach that. I read through the whole Bible cover to cover just looking for that one thing. Whole Bible cover to cover, just what did the Bible say about this one thing? Just to make sure that I was right on that one thing, okay? And then once I went through it, spent a few months, read through the whole Bible, thought about it, studied it, then I was confident, hey, this is what the Bible teaches. I know it's true. It's right here in black and white. Then I got up and preached it. And you guys don't want to just, you know, you young guys that get a chance to preach sometimes, don't just preach something that you just read across. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You don't want to be ashamed when you get up and preach things that are false. Study the chapter that you're preaching. Memorize the verses. Memorize the chapter. Study the book. Study the context. Study the whole Bible. Study that book of the Bible. And make sure that what you preach is right before you just get up and preach it. Right? If you're not sure if something's right, then don't preach it. If you're not sure if you understand it or you think that's what it means, just skip that and preach something else that you do know. You're not going to know everything. I don't know everything, but I preach the things that I know. And then when I have a theory about something, I'm going to wait and test that theory, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, before I just get up and preach it and make a fool out of myself by preaching something that is not true. Okay, and that's why he's saying, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to save you. Exhort servants, verse 9, to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. This is talking about an employee and employer relationship. The employee is to obey the employer, right? He's to listen to what the boss says and obey him. If the boss says do this, you do it. You know, if the boss says jump, you say how high on the way up. He says, you know, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. That means that you should, you know, desire to know, what does the boss want from me? What would please the boss? Like, I have a decision to make right now. Should I do X or should I do Y? Okay, well, what is going to please the boss? Is that how you think about your job? What is the boss going to be pleased with? X or Y? Now, I'm pleased with X, but if the boss wants Y, I need to do what the boss wants. That's what it's saying. Please, and listen to this, not answering again. This is known as back talk, right? This is when I tell my children something. What are you supposed to say when I tell you something, son?
Yes, Dad.
Yes, Dad. Not, no, I want to do this. No, let's do it this way. No, as my wife constantly says to children, don't well me. Don't butt me. You know? She doesn't want to hear the word wet, you know, well, I don't know. No, it's yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. Well, it's the same thing with the boss at work. You know, you wonder why some people can't get ahead at work or they can't hold down a job and they go from job to job and, oh, they're, you know, when the economy downturn, they're the first one laid off. Or when you know, they're constantly being fired or they're not getting promoted or they stay at the bottom of their job. You know why? It's because they're not doing what the Bible says. Because if you keep the fig tree, you'll eat the fruit thereof, the Bible says. I mean, if your goal is to just be in it for me, I'm just going to clock in, do the minimum, bide my time, get through my 8-hour shift, you know, have the best day that I can have, and then clock out, you know, that you're not going to be successful like that. But when your desire is to please your master, to please the boss, when your desire is to work hard, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, that's where you're going to succeed on the job. It's true. I've been at jobs that ripped me off. I've been at jobs that told me I was going to get paid one thing, paid me something different. You know, lied to me on this, lied to me on that. But you know what? I stayed with it, and God eventually blessed me through that. Okay, and I ended up doing well and being taken care of. You ought to be the best worker on your job. If you're a Christian, people around you are not saved, you ought to outwork those that are unbelievers. You ought to be the one that doesn't answer again. You ought to be the one that works the hardest. That isn't just a clock in, clock out, and put in my time, and, you know, this is how you walk on the job, you know. You know, I remember my old boss told me. He said, when you go on a job, and he wasn't telling this to me because he knew I was like this, but he would tell this to, you know, new employees. He would always tell me to tell this to the people under me, to always do everything with authority. He said, because the customer looks at you, and he said, you know, you don't want to look like you don't know what you're doing. You know, so he said, tell so-and-so, tell these people that work under you, because I was like a manager, tell them to, you know, he said, if they walk to the bathroom, tell them to walk to the bathroom quickly and with authority, you know, to walk to the bathroom like they're going somewhere, you know, even if it's just going to the bathroom, you know, because you see people that walk around really slow. You know, that person doesn't love their job. They're not obeying the Bible here. They ought to, you know, go quickly and go with authority. Work, you know. You ought to work 8 hours for 8 hours pay. Otherwise, you're stealing. You know, if you're getting paid and you're not doing the work, that's stealing. Because your boss is paying you expecting 8 hours where he's actually getting about 6 hours of work. And, you know, a lot of people who smoke, they're taking a lot of additional breaks for smoking and still taking the paycheck and not making up for it in other areas. You know, it's not right. You got to work an honest day's work for an honest day's paycheck. And so, you know, you ought to work hard and be a good employee is what God's saying here. Look at verse 10. Not purloining. What's purloining? Purloining is basically stealing, like when you're you know, gaffling stuff on the job. You know, you're taking stuff home. You know, let's say you're You're a painter. You know, you're taking home a few buckets of paint and painting your house with them. Okay? That's purloining. Let's say you work at an office building. You take a bunch of blank CDs home and you're going to use those blank CDs for yourself. Right? That's what it's talking about here. You know, taking stuff from the job, taking it home, using it for yourself, and whatever other examples you could think of. But, you know, just things on your job that are the company's property and you're taking them home and using them or selling them. A lot of people are selling parts on eBay that they're taking out of their work truck. You know, they take stuff off the truck at work and then sell it on eBay. And they got a little operation going on the side. It's wrong. But showing all good fidelity. What does fidelity mean? Faithfulness. It comes to the Latin word fidelis. You know, semper fi, like the Marine slogan, semper fidelis, always faithful. Faithfulness, right? Now, what does faithfulness mean? It means that you can be relied upon. Being faithful does not mean that you have faith in this instance. It means that people can put their faith in you. Let me give you another word. Trustworthy. Trustworthy. Okay? If you're showing all good fidelity, it means the boss can trust you. And he knows you're not going to steal from him, you're not going to rob him, you're not going to do a poor, shabby job and do things, you know, when your heart's not in it, etc. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You say, well, I don't work in the ministry, you know, I have a secular job. It doesn't matter. Your secular job should be as unto the Lord and not to men. And we don't have like two tiers of like the clergy and the layperson. That's not a biblical concept. Paul was not in full-time Christian service because he was a tent maker. But can you think of anyone who did more for God? No. And so, you know, you say, well, he's on staff. That's one thing. He better be giving it all, his all out on soul winning. You know, Brother Stuckey, he better be giving it his all out soul winning when he's on the church's time. I mean, when he's on God's time, he better be working hard. I mean, every minute on that time, he better be working hard. That's God's money. But you know what? That's your boss's money. You know, you don't want to steal from God, but you don't want to steal from your boss either. You don't want to steal from anybody. And so we get this idea sometimes that one person's in full-time Christian service, the other is a layperson. Well, I guess I'm a layperson because I work, you know, 60 hours a week at my job. But, you know, I'm still the pastor. I'm still doing what I can for God, just like you. Just like you, I work a full-time job. In fact, I work overtime at my job. This week, good night, I'm working more than 60 hours. I work a full-time job. I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I go soul winning, and I'm not asking you to do anything that I don't do myself. Because I want to show myself a pattern of good work. I'm not up here saying, well, you know, you need to be out soul winning all the time. And then I just go soul winning like Monday through Friday instead of a job. You know, and then Saturdays and Sundays I'm just chilling. No. I'm expecting you to do no more than I do. You know, and you can do whatever you want. I don't expect anything from you. But I'm saying I'll set the pattern. I'll work hard. I'll be in church. I'll be faithful. I'll go soul winning. Because when you're on your secular job, you want to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Not just spiritual things, quote unquote. In all things. Whether it be turning a screwdriver, painting the house, you know, killing the bugs, or whatever your job is. Hey, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Heartily, like your heart is in it, is what he's saying. Love to work. And if you're a man, you were born to work. Not to play around. Not to just, oh man, I can't wait till Friday so I can just have my weekend. Learn to love work. God told man that by the sweat of his brow, he would work for the rest of the days of his life. Man was created to work. Not to sit around and idle. You say, what if you got $1 million? Would you continue to work? Of course I would. I'd work just as much. Because it's not about just relaxing. People aren't happy who sit around idle. Work. You're made to work. A happy man is a working man. A hard-working man is the happiest person you'll ever meet. Then the chapter kind of changes gears here. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to some men. Is that what it says? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we must live soberly, righteously, and godly to be saved. Is that what it says? No. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. People try to take these shoulds in the Bible and try to twist the doctrine of salvation. Oh, what should we do? Brethren, what should we do? Oh, repent and be baptized. Every one of you think, oh, see, you got to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. Wrong. When the Bible said, what must I do to be saved? It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, nothing less and nothing more. That's all there is to it. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, there's a lot of other things that we should do. I mean, the Bible says we should read the Bible. We should go to church. Here it says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But when it comes to what we must do, there's only one answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so there's a big difference between the should and the must. We should do right. We must believe to be saved. So what if we believe on Jesus Christ, but we do not obey the Bible? We do not do the right things. We're still saved. Because whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He said the grace of God is what brings salvation. In verse 11, right? Grace is when we receive something that we do not deserve. Now, the Bible says, if it be of grace, then is it no more works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, works is no more work. And so it's either grace, free, or it's works. You have to earn it. Okay? Now, if you add anything, any works, he says, then is it no more grace. So grace is bringing you the salvation. But then the question is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we, notice, continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the obvious teaching there is that if we continue in sin, grace will abound. But should we do that? Hey, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We should do it. Are we automatically always going to do it? No, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But we should obey. But do we have to obey to be saved? Nope. All we have to do is believe on Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So he says that, you know, that the gospel, the Bible, God's grace, teaches us what we should do. It saves us, first of all, then it brings us salvation, then it teaches us how to live. The Bible brings salvation, and then it teaches us how we should live. But whether we live that way or not, we're still saved if we're a believer. Look at verse number 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So Jesus Christ died on the cross for us not just to save us. He did want to redeem us from all iniquity. He did want to save us from our sins, but also his goal is to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So number one, he wants us to be saved. That's the most important thing. Believing on Jesus Christ, being saved. And once we're saved, we're always saved. It's eternal life. It's everlasting life. But once we're saved, he wants us to become pure. Now, what does it mean to be purified? Well, if you purify something, think about water. Water is filled with all kinds of, you know, today out of the tap, it's filled with chlorine or, you know, heavy metals or, you know, all kinds of dirt or debris or chemicals, right? Now, if I were to purify that water, I'm basically taking out all the bad things, taking out all the garbage, taking out all the debris, taking out all the harmful chemicals, removing them and just leaving what's good, what's healthy, what's refreshing, what's going to be good for me. Same thing if I were to purify silver. I'm removing everything that is not silver. God is commanding us to purify ourselves, to clean ourselves up is what he's saying. Now, there are things in your life and things in my life that don't belong there. There are things that don't belong in your water. That's why you want to run through some kind of a purifier. There are things that don't belong in your life. Every single one of us has sin in our life or something dirty in our life or some kind of garbage in our life. And we need to constantly be purifying those things. God wants to purify into Himself a peculiar people. What's peculiar mean? Different. He doesn't want us to be just like the world. Have the same junk as the world. How would you like this? And you know, I've noticed this before. How would you like to go to the store and buy a bottle of water? And that water is called, oh, crystal clean, refreshing, wonderful, pure, purified water. What if they were just bottling tap water? Yeah, you'd feel like you're getting ripped off. You're like, hey, I bought this because I was expecting it to be something better than tap water. I want it to be different. Same thing with God. God doesn't want us to be just like the world. He wants His children to be different. And so He doesn't want us to be tap water quality. You know, He wants us to be purified and cleaned up. Now, when we first get saved, you know, obviously the change is not instantaneous. Because we have the new nature, the new man, but the flesh is still there. We need to grow. We need to feed the Spirit. We need to grow spiritually and begin to purify ourselves. You ought to be more pure today than you were a year ago if you've been saved for more than a year. A year from now, you ought to have cleaned out some of the things in your life that don't belong. Constantly be on a process of purifying yourself. He says He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. You should be able to tell the difference between somebody who's saved and somebody who's not saved. Reminds me of Brother Jimenez's sermon that he preached. You know, you have to be different, is what he preached on the camping trip. God wants us to be different, and He wants us to be zealous of good works. What does zeal mean? Zeal would be passion, right? Enthusiasm, excitement. If somebody is zealous, it means they're fired up. You know, they're dedicated. They're very, you know, fanatical about something. That's what he's talking about here. He wants us to be zealous, not what's the opposite of being zealous? Lukewarm. God said, I would therefore that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. So the opposite of being lukewarm is zeal. Being lukewarm is when you're half in and half out. It's when you've got one foot in the world and one foot in church. That's not being peculiar, and that's not zeal. Being lukewarm is when you just go put in your time out, so whether you're 59 minutes and 59 seconds, just so you can check it off that you were there. So you can check it off that you did your time. I don't want to just check off some time. I want to go out fired up, excited about people getting saved. And even if I'm going to go for an extended period of time, let's say I'm going to go for 3 hours, 4 hours, I don't want to just go through the motions, not caring. You know, just knocking the door. I don't care if anybody's home. I don't care if these people, if they don't want to listen, so much the better. I'll go to the next door. No. Man, I want to go out with zeal. I want people to listen. I want people to get saved. I'm excited about it. I'm fired up about it. I want people to hear it. I'm praying internally that God would allow these people to stop and listen to me and get saved. Hey, I don't want to just go through the motions. I want to have zeal. And now look, sometimes you're going to go through the ups and downs in your Christian life. Sometimes you just go out there and do your duty. You know, you just put in your time and you plug away. But you know what? You ought to try to fervently have zeal in your life as much as you possibly can. Now look, when you don't feel like going, go anywhere. Go anyway. Because sometimes when you get out there, you'll get fired up just being out there. Once you get into it. You know, you don't feel like going at first. Once you get out there, you know, you'll start to get into it. But whether in season or out of season, preach the word anyway. But endeavor to be zealous. Get fired up. Feel strongly about what you do. Don't just be a, you know, half in, half out, lukewarm, just kind of drab. You know, people should be able to look at you and say, man, that guy's fired up. This guy's zealous. This guy's excited. Look what he's doing. Man, look at this. And that's what we ought to do. And you know, when you are like that, you're definitely different. Because most people aren't that zealous about their Christianity. But look at verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, I've spoken to a preacher. Why should he speak these things with all authority? Because when you're speaking these things, you're preaching the Bible. Now, when you're preaching your own opinion, there's no authority behind it. If I got up here and said, hey, let me tell you what I think. I think this is what you ought to wear. You know, or I think that this is what you ought to be reading. Hey, let me tell you what I think you should do with your time. Is there really any authority there? No. Just because I said it, you know. Like if I tell you what kind of car you should be driving. But when I speak these things, and as preachers, these are the things we need to be speaking.
Amen.
Preach the word, the Bible says. And so, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Not rebuking like, I don't really know if you should really be doing that or not. You know, what if I got to preach and just said, you know, these Hollywood movies, I don't know, you know. I mean, I guess God's going to have to speak to you about it, but, you know, I don't know. I mean, pray about it. Maybe it's not the best thing to be watching. I don't know. No, he's saying, if it contradicts this word, just get up and rebuke it with all authority. Say, hey, it's wicked. It's ungodly. It's from the devil. You know, get up and really just tell it like it is. Sit there and beat around the bush. And we have so many namby. The last thing we need in America, if any of you guys are thinking about being a preacher someday or pastoring a church someday, we don't need another namby-pamby preacher. We've got too many of them. We've got plenty of them. Just keep working your job. Just forget the whole thing. If you're going to be another one of these watered-down, Twinkie, milquetoast preachers, just don't even bother. What's the point? If you're going to preach, then preach with authority of the Bible behind you. Rebuke with authority. Be scared. Don't be afraid. Oh man, I'm afraid I'm going to offend somebody if I preach what the Bible really says. Oh man, if I really preach against homosexuality, the Bible says the abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Hey, I'm afraid that's going to make somebody mad. Hey, rebuke it with authority. Because the Bible said. Now, if the Bible doesn't say it, you can't preach it with authority. But we need some men to rise up that'll know the Bible and they'll preach it with authority and not be scared and not say, oh, well, I was going to preach against thus and so, but then so-and-so walked in. Now I'm afraid because I know it applies to them. Well, if it applies to them, that's just all the more reason that you need to preach it. That doesn't even make sense. I mean, if everybody in the auditorium is guilty of what you're preaching, sounds like a great sermon. It sounds like the best thing that you could be preaching right now. Sounds like it's just exactly what they needed. And sometimes God might lead you to preach a certain thing just because he knew that that person would be there and that that's exactly what they need to hear. And then instead of following God's leading, you say, oh man, I better change that, better cut that out. When in reality, that's exactly what God wanted that person to hear. Preach it with authority. Let no man despise thee. Don't let other people's opinion about you affect what you preach, is what he's saying. Oh man, I'm afraid I'm going to be despised if I preach it. Preach it anyway. Do I now please men or God? For if I yet please men, then I should not be the servant of Christ, the Bible says. It's not about pleasing man. It's not about being popular. Hey, it's about speaking these things with authority. Getting up and laying it out and listen, let the chips fall where they may. Right? Somebody told me this one time, there was this preacher that I liked to listen to, and he was like an evangelist, and you go around and preach at different churches. And they said, you know, man, he's a really good preacher. This was a pastor talking, but he said, but whenever you have him come preach in your church, you kind of have to like pick up the pieces after he's gone, you know, because he preaches so hard and offends so many people, and then you got to try to, you know, calm everybody down. You got to kind of pick up the pieces. You know, that's the way our preaching ought to be. It ought to break something down. It ought to build something up. It ought to do something. Just like when we preached at that church in Gilbert. You know, we went over there. And, you know, we get up and they, you know, it was false advertising is what it was. Because they said like, oh, bring your most on fire sermon. You know, and they showed the picture on the advertisement of some guy, like, you know, like preaching really, like posing. I mean, they said, man, if you got a hot sermon, come on down. We're going to preach, isn't that? So we show up. And we brought a lot more people than they had to the preach. I think we brought like 15 people to the preach. They had like three people or something there from their church that showed up for this special preaching night that they had once a month. So, you know, we got like 15 people down there. We show up, we get up there and preach, and man, we thought they were serious. We didn't know they were lying when they said they wanted us to really preach hard. So we got up there and we're just ripping it up. We're tearing it up. Well, then what happens is the next day, you know, word starts to get around that even though there's only like 3 or 4 people there from their church at this event, they started spreading the word. Man, this guy preached this guy preached that. They started spreading the word about all our preaching. How we were really just tearing, and it was all biblical preaching. Everything we preached was straight out of the Bible. We used more Bible than anybody else there, in fact. We were preaching right out of the Bible, right down the line. Well, word started getting around, and some of the women of the church got angry. They got upset. So then they went, and they complained to the pastor. Yeah, I can't believe. So then the pastor complained to the assistant pastor, because the assistant pastor was the one who runs the preaching night. Then the assistant pastor complained to me. Now, it was no problem at all when the women complained to the pastor, because, you know, oh, okay. You know, and then the pastor complained to the assistant pastor, oh, yes, sir. When the assistant pastor complained to me, I said, you know what? Why don't you tell me what was unbiblical about what we preached? And he said, well, you know, that Brother Stuckey sermon, he said, you know, you need to tell him that, you know, he can't preach like that when he's visiting somewhere. I said, you know what? I said, this is exactly what I said to him. I said, I'm not going to tell him to be watered down like you are. Amen. I said, you're trying to water me down. Your church is watered down, but I said, don't sit there. I said, I don't tell you what to do. I didn't call you and tell you how to preach. I didn't invite you to my church. You know, you invited us down there and told us to preach. We preach hard. We preach the Bible. You knew what we were like before we showed up. I mean, I walked in the door and he already knew who I was. I'd never even seen him before. I walked in. He's like, oh, Steve Anderson, how you doing? Okay, you know, he already knew who I was. And yet he invited us back. But then he said, well, we want you guys to come back. We just want you to, you know, tone it down a little bit. I said, what kind of a message am I sending to my church member when I'm teaching him to tone it down? Why would I teach him to be watered down for the rest of his life? I want him to preach it how he sees it in the Bible. I want him to read in the Bible and to speak these things with authority.
Amen.
To teach these things with authority and yes, to rebuke these things with authority. I'm not going to tell him, oh, well, when we go to this church, we preach a certain way, and when we go here, we got to tone it down a little bit. No. You don't turn it on and off like a switch. It's God's Word.
Amen.
Who are you to censor it? Who are you to decide which portion of it is acceptable and which portion is not?
Amen.
That would make you God. If you sat there and decided, well, you know, I don't think this is appropriate for me to preach. Then why'd God put it in the Bible and say to preach the whole counsel of God? And so we can't sit there and censor God's Word and decide. Like we're putting ourselves above God when we decide which part of His Word should be preached and which part shouldn't. Preach it all.
Amen.
Yeah, it's going to, you know, it's going to make people upset. So what? So what? Those people be upset anyway. Because they're not right with God. That's their problem. Anybody who's right with God can take real preaching from the Bible. Even if they don't agree with all of it. And you're never going to agree with everything everywhere you go. Nobody's perfect. No preacher's perfect. Preachers will say something that's not quite right. You're never going to agree with everything. But you know what? People who are right with God, they can take the preaching and they can listen to God's Word preached, and they don't wear their feelings on their sleeve and be scared to hear the Bible preached. I mean, I've been in a church where people were scared to hear the word hell. It's like it scared them. They started getting kind of sick or making a face or something when they hear it. Like, they were like, it was like Pavlov's dogs. It was like somebody taught them every time they heard the word hell, they got a beating or something. You know, they hear the word hell, it's like, damn. Tribulation. You know, what's wrong with you? What'd they do to you as a child? Can you come to church and you're scared to hear the Bible's terminology? You know, I mean, the Bible is what it is. Don't try to change it. Don't try to water it down. Don't try to censor it. Hey, if you're a preacher, pick it up and let it tell you how to preach.
Amen.
Or let some guy tell you. Or let some guy in a pink shirt, some assistant pastor, tell you how to preach. Huh? Let the Bible tell you how to preach. And if people are getting scared and nervous, and stuff, you know, you say the word bastard. That's a Bible word. That word occurs throughout the Bible. Deal with it. Oh, I can't believe you said that. And I can't believe what you watch on TV. And I can't believe what you look at in a magazine. I can't believe what you listen to on your radio. These are pure words. This is the Bible. And I'm not going to let man tell me how to preach. And you young guys, you better learn to grow up and be like Titus. Be like a Titus in 2009 that'll speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority because you're preaching the Bible. Now, if you're preaching something that's not in the Bible, then, you know, you're not obeying God anyway, and, you know, you don't have any authority. But if it came from the Bible, no matter how it offends, no matter how it goes against the grain of American society in 2009, preach it anyway, or you're not even worth being, you're not even worth listening to. I don't ever want to listen to a preacher again who's going to censor his sermon and cut things out of it. I don't want to hear him. Oh, he's a really good preacher. I don't want to listen to him. I want to listen to a pastor that's filled with the Spirit. Not just partial Spirit, part of the Bible that he preaches that people like. I don't. Anybody who cuts stuff out of their sermon, don't invite me to listen to them preach. I only want to listen to somebody preach who's going to preach it how they see it and all of it without cutting out a single thing. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for our church, dear God, and thank